Good to see everybody here. Welcome, everybody. I'm glad to be here. And the Passover season is quickly approaching. And for those of us who have been baptized, it is a proper time of the year to examine ourselves before partaking of the Passover, the bread and the wine, symbols of the Passover, and to remind ourselves of what Jesus Christ went through during his physical life, with a focus on what we call, what is called the Passion Week, to become our Savior and the captain of our salvation. And to remind ourselves that, as Christ stated in Luke 14, in order to become a true disciple of his, we need to, as it says in Luke 14, count the cost before, to remind ourselves that we did, when we were baptized, for those of us who were baptized, we did count the cost before we made that commitment, most important commitment of one's life, to repent and be baptized. And to, from there forward, strive to follow and obey and worship and love God. To quote the full text of Luke 14, that section that many of us hear as we're preparing to be baptized, let's go to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, and I'll read them briefly, quickly here. Now great multitudes went with him, Jesus Christ, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not," and it says, the translation says hate, but of course we know that we're supposed to love. But love less by comparison. His father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These are very strong words, Christ said. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? There's the phrase, count the cost. Whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And then the last verse, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those are very strong words. Now, that does not mean that tomorrow you have to sell all of your belongings and forsake and your car and your house and everything you have to follow him. It's the attitude that's being talked about, that we are not to have any idol, anything that we worship more than God. That's what Christ is dealing with, the heart and our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's what those words of this Luke 14 are addressing. Now, for those of us who have not yet made that commitment to repent and be baptized, it is also proper to consider that we likewise need to count the cost before we become fully committed and a true disciple of God. The most important commitment that any human can make. Now, everything I just stated is in accordance and fits into a great master plan that God is working out in our lives, in each and every one of our lives, as it is revealed in one and only source can reveal that master plan. Nowhere else but the Holy Bible itself. But brethren, let us expand what I've just mentioned to you. Expand our pre-Passover thoughts from what I've just mentioned to you, beyond the fact that we need to count the cost to make our initial commitment, or if we're not yet baptized, our initial commitment and our ongoing recommitment, probably more than once a year, every day, really, if we've already been repented and been baptized, but also for those who have not yet been baptized, to have that vision of what God desires in your future also. But let's go beyond the fact that I just mentioned that we humans all need eventually to count the cost of true discipleship of God, the Father and Jesus Christ. So let's expand beyond that to consider the fact that both God the Father and Jesus Christ already long ago individually counted the cost when they mutually committed to implement a plan of salvation involving the creation of human beings that didn't even exist yet, and the awesome purpose that they were intending for these physical human beings they were going to create, and the master plan to expand their family. Because when God the Father and Jesus Christ decided on the master plan, it was a long time ago before creation, any creation, as we'll see. So, brethren, the goal of this message is to highlight some of the biblically revealed interactions that took place, that occurred between two perfect, eternal God beings who would become known as God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, before time began. I know that's a little hard to contemplate, those words, but that's in the Bible. Many times it's repeated in the New Testament. In other words, before the beginning, that phrase, which is the very first verse of the book of John, which we'll look at. What I'm going to first talk about is what occurred before the beginning of creation. And after contemplating what God the Father and Jesus Christ voluntarily committed to, I would like to conclude by showing how it is only fitting and proper if we realize what cost each of those beings counted before they agreed on their plan. that it is only proper for each of us humans individually, once we understand this, to individually, personally count the cost of truly following them and becoming in harmony with their great master plan. So, first, let's take a few glimpses into the relationship of God and the Word before creation. A lot is revealed. Much of it is throughout the Bible. Much of it is revealed in the book of John. A lot of it is revealed in the book of John. A lot is also revealed in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. And it is revealed here a little, there a little, in other places in the Old and New Testament. Let's go now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 3. It's amazing how the book of John uses mostly simple words, but it is probably the deepest and most profound of the Gospels, and yet it has some of the simplest words. Starting in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In other words, the Word. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. The statement is emphasized in the one sentence, verse 3. One verse, 3. He said it two different, God inspired it to be written two different ways. All things were made through him, the Word, and without him, nothing was made of that was ever made. And as an aside, but just so we firmly realize this, verse 3, if you knew no other verse, absolutely concludes that the Word who became Jesus Christ had eternally existed. In other words, had existed from all past eternity along with the one who became God the Father. And this is explained in detail in the booklet, Jesus Christ, the Real Story. And there's even an inset in the booklet, which is called, Was Jesus a Created Being? Colossians 1, verses 12 through 13 and 16 through 17. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13 and 16 and 17. It says, breaking into the middle of the thought, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Going down to verse 16. For by him all things were created, in other words, Jesus Christ, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Nothing else existed except God the Father and Jesus Christ. We're expanding our mind here and our thoughts. Now, since Christ created all things, he could not have been a created being. Just that itself is proof. And I just wanted to mention that because it makes this even more profound, what I'm about to discuss with you, brethren. So this describes two distinct eternal beings who had existed together in harmony and love and peace and joy beyond our comprehension for all eternity. When Christ made the statement at the time, and this is more research and maybe it's not fully revealed, but at the time when Jesus Christ stated the words in John chapter 14, verse 28, at that time, Jesus Christ said, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me," he was talking to his disciples, "you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So the question is, was that always the case? I can't dogmatically tell you. It may be that they were co-equal at one time, and the one who became the Word deferred and humbled himself to be in an inferior, in a lesser position than God the Father. I don't know that for sure. More research, a good Bible study for all of us to study and inquire with some of the real. We have some great theological elders and teachers in the church to see their thoughts on that. But whatever it is, by the time Christ said, John 14, 28, he said, "My Father is greater than I." So, obviously, those two beings were together. They were together. But one was not part of the other. They were distinct individuals, autonomous individuals. And to leave absolutely no doubt that the word of John 1, 1 through 3 referred to the one who became Jesus Christ, John was inspired to include verse 14, John 1, 14, where it says, simply, but profoundly, in John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh, and God," because it said the Word was God, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, in the way that he was begotten, miraculously and born." He was the only human being whose father was God the Father at birth or conception. He was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse refers to the miraculous, what's called the incarnation, when the Word became flesh and blood, Jesus Christ, or Emmanuel, God with us. When an eternal spirit being, God being, became a physical flesh and blood human and God, both human and God being. Within the compact or the agreement that we are going to review, one of the two great God beings would have to voluntarily become flesh as a man. Several weeks ago, Mr. Phelps began a series on the offerings, and the very first offering he discussed was the burnt offering, which he said symbolized Jesus Christ. It was not a sin offering. It was a voluntary offering that was a sweet aroma to God the Father, the attitude of the Word, Jesus Christ, where he became, he totally, wholeheartedly devoted himself to this master plan that they both were developing and preparing to finalize. Within this compact between God the Father and Jesus Christ, as I said, one of the beings voluntarily became flesh, was willing to voluntarily become flesh as a man. Much is revealed about the relationship between the two eternal God beings and how they interacted. They must have interacted, but it's revealed, a lot is revealed, actually, to create and finalize a master plan of salvation, which has been referred to by some theologians as a compact, a formal agreement like was done at the Mayflower, the people who came to this country on the Mayflower before they disembarked from the ship, formed a compact. Well, God the Father and Jesus Christ formed a compact. What I'm going to talk about right now, much of it will include excerpts from a truly profound message given by Mr. Bill Bradford in 2019 at the General Conference of Elders in Cincinnati, when he gave the keynote address message at the General Conference of Elders in 2019. It is truly a profound message, and it's posted at our UCG website among the sermons. The summary that was posted by Mr. Bradford to that message reads, God's plan of salvation for mankind is because of an agreement or compact between God the Father and the Word, who became Jesus Christ. They agreed on the roles each of them would, or that they would execute to bring mankind to eternal salvation. Brethren, let's go to John chapter 17, verse 24, which probably will be read wherever you keep the Passover services, part of the Passover services. John 17, 24. This is a heart-to-heart prayer by Christ to God the Father, just shortly the evening before his crucifixion, his trial and crucifixion. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This last phrase of this verse is an extraordinary description of their loving relationship, which had existed for all eternity. God the Father and Jesus Christ, and I'm adding excerpts from Mr. Bradford's message. God the Father and Jesus Christ were establishing a plan, an eternal agreement that came from discussions before the creation of the universe, the angelic realm, and even time. Due to these discussions, their divine relationship between the Father and Son would become different from then on. and it would be permanent and unwavering. Once they made that compact, it was for all eternity going in the future. It was unbreakable, unalterable. It was an unbreakable, unalterable agreement between the two uncreated beings, the Godhead, the one that's described in Isaiah 57, the God who inhabits eternity. This agreement was made, as I said before, time. Dwelling in their own unapproachable light, they explored the plan of how they would share their light and joy with others eternally. All this was in that this is before there was anything or one called that you could call others. There was no others. All this was included in their discussions. The creation of human beings and the process to transform multitudes of them into God kind beings was the intense focus of their discussions and their relationship. This was the focus of their being. That's why when Christ was the burnt offering, he gave his all, and so did God the Father. They give their whole being into this project, this compact, this master plan. For others to dwell with them, new beings would have to exist by a special creation and birth process. There was no such thing as birth. That was a new creation as part of the master plan. This would have to be the greatest plan that would or could ever be conceived or envisioned. I'll use a pause there. Sometimes that's powerful. I'm going to say another verse and I'll pause after this one too. They embarked upon a plan so ambitious, so vast, so complete, so all-encompassing that it would take one's breath away just to think about it. God was to bring into existence others like themselves, to be his own children forever. By a birth process, as I said, which was a created process that didn't exist before. They would have the perfect minds, individually, of the Father and of Jesus Christ, who would, these new beings would be, quote, like him. That's the exact phrase that is used in 1 John chapter 3. We are to be like him, God. They would never depart from God. They would, through a process, set their minds to choose right and righteousness and resist evil through testing, great effort, and they would become perfect beings like God, the Father, and Jesus Christ at the time of their resurrection. They would never choose any other way of life. Volition would be a fundamental factor for success. Free moral agency is a precious part of the master plan. Precious to God that we have free moral agency. God didn't want to create robots. Now let's go to verse 25, the next verse, brethren, John 17:25. This is still in that prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, as I've heard it referred to, of Christ's. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Christ, over and over again, repeated the fact that God the Father sent him. It's that statement is made more than 43 times in the book of John, besides other places. Besides the already read John 3:17, which I read, here are just a few more out of many of those more than 43 verses. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 5:30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteousness, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then, brethren, if we can go to the next verse, John 17:26. Christ said, I have declared to them," this is Christ praying to God the Father, "I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." This was the passion, the obsession of God the Father and Jesus Christ, to create righteous, loving beings like that they could share the rest of eternity with. Jesus Christ is telling his disciples that the reason he came was for them to know God the Father and what he, Christ, was doing at that time and going forward. The source of the love Jesus Christ spoke about was from God the Father. The compact, when I use that phrase from now on, it's referring to that term used in Mr. Bradford's message that, like I said, is posted at UCG website. The compact discussions are described clearly and thoroughly in the book of John in the New Testament and are also described extensively in the book of Psalms. The compact was made between these two eternal beings to share their eternal existence with others, as I've said. Let's go to Ephesians 3, brethren, and verses 10 through 12. Ephesians 3, 10 through 12. Breaking into again to the middle of the thought. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to," and this is why I quoted this, "the eternal purpose," those three words, that phrase, "according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." When we say compact, we are referring to this great compact, which was done because of God's love. And it says that once we know about this compact, we can, with great boldness, come before God in assurance of their both of their love for us. Two great uncreated beings in the process of their relationship worked out a plan of how this would have to happen. They would have others who would be like him, as I said, living eternally in a relationship with the two. Let's go to Titus 1:2 now. The book of Titus. Getting there? There we go. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. breaking in again to the middle of the thought, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In other words, once they finalized that compact, it became a promise. It was not just a plan. They sealed it to be an unchanging promise. The two eternal God beings were absolutely certain they could, even though they hadn't done it yet, successfully accomplish this. Therefore, they made the compact into a promise, and this all happened before time began. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, brethren. 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 9. 2 Timothy. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, there are two words in there which we can read over and without really letting them sink in as we read that verse. And that is, that in the plan that they created, human beings would require something called grace, and they would require a savior. Did I read verse 10? I don't know if I read verse 10. No, I meant to verse 9 and 10. I said that starting again at the end of verse 9, and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that it was established that there would need to be a Savior for human beings. Before anything was created, including Lucifer and the angelic realm, our Savior, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, brethren, created human beings with free moral agency would have to choose between good and evil. As it says in Deuteronomy 30, God calls upon us to choose between life and death, to choose life. Prior to humans, there were angels. After the creation, there were angels, and before humans, who chose evil. This is something very interesting, which I want to study more on, and maybe we can mutually study it and iron sharpen iron on, but Mr. Bradford brought up this verse. Food for thought. We go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and 16. See, angels are a different kind than human beings who were created in the image of God. And the plan of salvation involves human beings, not animals or angels. They're part of the plan, but the focus of all of this is human beings to be part of the family of God and the kingdom of God. And so they are humans will be far above angels at some point. But let's just read this very briefly, touch on this. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So they are not going to be the ones that he's going to put in subjection, the world to come, the angels. Dropping down to verse 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, human beings who are eventually called in the process of conversion like Abraham. Humans, in other words, God the Father and Jesus Christ knew that when he created humans, they would need help or aid, it says. They would continually trust in faith that God and Jesus Christ, they would have to trust in faith, will provide help. Help them along the journey to be called, chosen, and faithful at the right time for each individual and to enter into the kingdom. Romans 8, I'll just briefly mention this. Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Human beings would have to, as part of the process of that master plan, be led by the Holy Spirit of God to become sons and daughters of God, the Father. Consider the love that God, the love of God. Let's consider that soberly. This following statement by the subject of the Ladies Club tomorrow, King David, a man after God's own heart. Brethren, we can go to Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4. When I consider your heavens, which in another psalm, Psalm 19, verse 1, implies we're created to the glory of God for us human beings to better understand the glory of God. The vast universe, it was created to declare God's glory and give us a better understanding of the God we're dealing with, the God family we're dealing with. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For the purposes of the message, I'm going to state this in another way. Same message, but in a different way. I'll ask this following tweaked revision of King David's question. Who and what is God that he is mindful of us, tiny humans, located on a tiny speck of dust called Earth within this imagination-defying immense universe? To emphasize this point that Christ made in John 17:24 about the Father's love for his Son, Jesus Christ, I'm going to refer to these for time purposes, I just want to say is to emphasize the love that God had for Jesus Christ when Christ had already become a human being on the earth. Three different times, a voice was heard by Christ and the human beings that were near him, stating three times it was recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a voice was heard at Jesus Christ's baptism. And I'll just read from Matthew 3:17. It says, And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the time of Christ's baptism, a voice was heard at the Transfiguration, the miraculous vision where Christ brought James and John to the mountain. And I'll read from Matthew 17, 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke for emphasis. That statement was given. So here are a few, and of course, we know from Christ's specific statement in John that no man has yet heard the voice of God the Father. So this miraculous voice is deliberately not stated to be God the Father, but it was a voice from heaven, a miraculous voice, relaying God's message to human beings about his love for his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's some questions to ponder. What was the cost that God the Father counted before agreeing to the compact? What was the cost to God the Father for going through with this compact? I'm going to read something that used to be commonly shown at football goalposts and is probably the most well-known verse in Christendom. And of course, that is John 3, 16 and 17. And it's hopefully we should never let this become rote, like the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer, the words that there's so much in these two verses, John 3, 16 and 17. I'll read it. For God, this is referring to God the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I'm going to get rid of the negative part of it just for emphasis in verse 17. For God sent. His Son into the world. I'll read that a little better. For God did send his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. Just to think of that thought in one thought. The word saved means this was dealing with what we in the church and many others refer to as God's plan of salvation. This was the first time ever that he was willing to allow his Son, to be separate from him, to separate, to actually allow Christ to be separate from him, to come to this earth. Then in verse 25, John 17, 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Okay. He would see Jesus Christ be the burnt offering, his whole physical life, totally immersing himself in the mission that he had given him, in his youth up to age 30 when his ministry started for 3.5 years. And then he would vicariously experience the suffering and the pain that Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, would go through during that last week of Christ's ministry through to the crucifixion. He had to count the cost of all of this before God the Father agreed to this compact. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The implications of what this means for the church. The church, which at the present time consists of the small first fruits and will become also, it will also in the future be expanded to the great harvest of the rest of humanity who choose to be part of the plan, was in the mind's eye of that compact. So that's the cost that God the Father paid, was willing to pay before he said, yes, let's do this. What was the cost that the Word, Jesus Christ, counted before agreeing to this compact? There are actually many, and I don't have time to bring them. Maybe I could mention them afterwards during the compass check. I mean, what do we call it? Yeah, sermon chat, sorry. But I listed in a study, personal study, many things that Christ was willing, costs that Christ was willing to pay to become the Lamb of God and the Savior for humanity. Many, many, and the list I have is, I have a lot. But I'm sure it's not everything. Maybe I can briefly talk to that later. Okay, so, but I'll just mention a few obvious ones. He had to count the cost of temporarily giving up his glory, which he had had for all eternity. He had to be willing to live a life as a man of sorrows and acquainted in grief, pay the penalties for sin, which is stated in Isaiah 53. In other places. And he would also, now, I know this is, may seem trivial, but if I was Christ and I said, okay, I'll be a human being, I would choose the most handsome man that could ever exist. And that's how I'd come as. What did Christ do? Just a little example of the humility. See, Christ had to give the most profound act of humility that has ever or will ever exist in all of history, past, present, and future. Christ's humility is awesome. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He had to temporarily give up his omnipotence and omniscience, his almighty power and his all-knowing capabilities. And of course, we can prove that from John 5:30, where Christ said, while he was a human, "I can of myself do nothing." He humbled himself to become totally dependent on the Father and to totally trust him that when he died, the Father was going to resurrect him. Now, near the conclusion, brethren, what is the cost of I'm going to go jump right to this. Isn't it only fitting and proper in return for what God the Father and what counted the cost to do and did, and what Jesus Christ counted the cost to do and did, which really is beyond my a human's ability to truly, truly describe. But we just strive with mere human words to describe those profound concepts. Isn't it only fitting that we humans comply with what Jesus Christ said and commit ourselves to God to count the cost in our individual lives? Isn't that only fitting after all that they counted, all the costs that they counted? Considering that God the Father and God the Son entered into a great compact based solely on their love for us and their desire to share a glorious eternity with us, and the fact that God the Father counted the cost and offered the greatest possible sacrifice he had. He offered the greatest possible thing he could ever offer, his Son. And Jesus Christ volunteered to be that great burnt offering that Mr. Phelps mentioned in his sermon. And they created us, which they didn't have to do. And all other things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, with the intent of bringing many sons and daughters to glory for eternity. It only seems fitting and proper that we also should count the cost and become their true disciples. In Jeremiah, God said, I have great plans. God says that he knows the thoughts that he thinks toward us, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give us a glorious future and a hope beyond our comprehension and imagination. We see through a glass darkly. So in conclusion, brethren, for those of us who have not yet personally counted the cost to enter into that new covenant, which is interrelated with and part of the compact master plan, the new who have not yet entered that new covenant, commitment with God the Father and Jesus Christ, excuse me, we should search our hearts to face up to that decision. After considering the infinitely high costs that both God the Father and Jesus Christ counted, we need to ask ourselves whether we are willing to face what the last chapter of that booklet, Jesus Christ, the Real Story, called Our Date with Destiny, Meeting the Real Jesus. For those of us who have counted the cost, repented and been baptized, we should still continually remind ourselves of the master plan of our past new covenant commitment to God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Passover, for which they were and still are willing to pay whatever cost is still yet. They are still yet paying. As this coming Passover draws near, let us with joy and thanksgiving heed Christ's exhortation to count the cost of, in Luke 14:28, which I began the message with, they counted and paid infinitely huge costs for us. Let us therefore count the cost for them.